So if I were going to read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 17, we'd be up here for about 15 minutes. But you already know many of the details in the story, so we're not going to read all of it today. We're going to read the highlights. So if you have a Bible with you, please open up to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Skip down to verse 26 to give us a hint of what David's role is in this story. And then from verses 48 through 54. But the whole sermon will be about what we know about this story. So you'll follow along. Hear God's word. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Yikes! When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'araim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And you're just going to have to go home from church today and go back and look at all the details that we skipped, because it's such a great story. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, a familiar story, and enough for a whole sermon series. But Lord, we know the details of the story, or we can easily remind ourselves by reading this chapter. But we need to be able to know how to use it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to what you were doing here in this moment of our forefathers' history, and how it applies to the moments in our lives today. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to guide us. We ask for you to stir our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're probably wondering why we're in 1 Samuel 17. We haven't stopped preaching in John. We'll pick up John again next week as Pastor Larry brings us into chapter, 12, I think? 10. So here we're starting a new occasional series on the question, what is a Christian? The Bible describes the identity, character, and responsibility of the Christian almost always by way of imagery, because God knows the most effective way to show us who we are is to tell us stories and to paint vivid word pictures. Why try to answer this question, what is a Christian? For three reasons. Number one, to awaken your dormant imagination to how the living Almighty God actually sees you. Number two, to fill out and rebalance your sense of identity in Christ. And number three, to equip you for life's great challenges. You see, theologians and cultural observers today are beginning to recognize that our postmodern age is struggling with a massive crisis of identity. You see, more and more people just don't know who they are anymore. I think we've forgotten where we fit into God's stories, the individual stories that we read in the Bible, because we've lost the plot to God's grand story. We've forgotten who we are. And the church is not immune to this identity crisis. And frankly, neither are you or I. I'm convinced that if you and I don't have a self-image informed by the whole Bible that's showing you who Jesus made you to be, then as we'll see in this series, you'll create your own identity with disastrous results. So we start this series on what is a Christian today by examining first our desire to be king and to rule our own private little kingdoms, to rule our own lives. Everything about this world out there and our hearts in here tempt you to believe the lie that your highest aspiration is to be the king of your own little kingdom. Right? That's what the advertisers tell us, that's what your heart tells you, and that's what they're appealing to. Ever since the fall of Adam, all of us live as if we can take ourselves and take care of ourselves because we don't need a savior. We don't need a champion to win the victory for us. And some of us kind of spiritualize that by holding on to the belief that God will protect our own kingdoms if we just kind of mind our own business and if we don't screw up too badly. Maybe if we ask for God's blessing once in a while. But here's the problem. When life and enemies crush your little kingdom, as they inevitably always do, always happen sooner or later, the question now is, what hope is left for you, for us? Is everything you thought about your life and your identity, all the hopes, the dreams, the blood, sweat, and tears that you've invested in them, are they lost? 1 Samuel 17 gives us the answer to these questions. It's going to teach us that Christians are terrorized by enemies able and ready to destroy them, but they will reign victorious by faith in God's anointed king who triumphed in battle and is exalted as champion. So we need to see our true identity in the David and Goliath story and know your calling as a lowercase king who serves Jesus, the capital King of Kings. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it from three particular angles. We're going to start with the story, then we're going to ask the question of identity, and then we're going to look at the call on our lives. So if you're following along in your bulletin, you've got the blanks. It's story, identity, and call. Story, identity, and call. Let's tell the story, at least recount some of the details that we might have not understood very quickly. First, we have war between the advancing Philistines and the retreating Israelites. And remember how I was sort of tripping over all those geographical Hebrew names? Well, it turns out that they're significant. You need to know where they are on the map, in a sense. You see, the two armies, the Philistines and the Hebrews, the Israelites, are on two facing hills with a valley between them, the Valley of Elah, and they're facing each other. And the Philistines, who are coastal people, are encroaching into the territory of Judah. Behind Judah on their hill, Israel and Judah, are the highlands of Judah. Okay? In a sense, it's the wilderness. And if the Philistines get control of the valley where they're about to do battle, then they have access to the highlands. In a sense, they're pushing Israel back into the wilderness. So it's almost as if Israel is in the same position as Joshua and the Israelites coming into the country and staring up at the tall walls of Jericho, imposing. What happens if we can't get past square one? And these Philistines are pretty scary dudes. I mean, they've got the most superior advanced military technology of the age. And they're pushing Israel out of the land. The very people who Israel was called to expel from the land are now threatening to push Israel back into the wilderness. Saul's the king, and remember, he's the very first king. So it seems that as the kingdom is just in its nascent phase, in its very beginning, it seems like it's all crumbling. It seems like the kingdom is going away. And it's all happening right here in the Valley of Elah. Now, what we have, as you know, is a duel of two champions. But I want us to see that they are what I call federal champions. And we'll get to that in a moment. It basically means that they are representing their particular nations. And it's almost as if you can hear the narrator of the story say, "And in this corner," as he describes Goliath. Because you know how the Bible narratives kind of go. They're sparse in details. But here we have one of the longest chapters in the Old Testament in terms of stories. And he labors long on who Goliath is, how tall he is, and what he's wearing. You see, Goliath is portrayed as a serpent. And you should start to have the bells go off in your head now. Because where it says in the ESV that he's armed with a coat of mail, it literally says he's armed with scales. Okay? So it's scale armor mail. Okay? So he's portrayed as this giant snake. This one who's 3 feet or so taller than everybody else. Some of you might be thinking, well, isn't it true that there's a footnote in some of the Bibles that say that some of the versions say it's kind of like 4.5 cubits rather than 6.5 cubits. Yes, but the grand scheme of the story, and most scholars are suggesting that when you start to dig into the details, who Goliath is, where he's from, Gath, which was where the ancient race of very, very tall humans were pushed out of the land a century or so before into the Philistine territories, the Nephilim and the Anakim, you might have heard of them. Goliath probably is one of the biggest guys who ever lived. What does it say? It says 6.5 cubits. He's about 9 feet 9 inches tall. And that's not unheard of, because in the 20th century, the tallest man on record, if you've got a Guinness Book of World Records holders book at home, you have Robert Wadlow, who died in 1940, who was just shy of 9 feet. He had a medical condition called gigantism. And it's possible that this ancient race of very tall men had sort of that in their genes. Goliath is very, very tall. And he's portrayed as something like a giant super soldier. Let me try to illustrate for you the way that he's armed, okay? This is a hat tip to Alex Dineen. We got here a card game called Super Fight. And we play this at Boardwalk Chapel. It's a wacky kind of card game where you basically have everyone who's playing gets an identity card and a couple of different weapons that go along with them. And the way that you play is you try to convince the judge that by your absurd arguments, your super fighter, your champion can defeat all the others. So let's say mine is Martha Stewart, and her top half is a polar bear, and she sprays neurotoxin. Yeah, that's pretty bad. And she's got to fight, Forrest Gump, who's armed with catarangs, and I'm pulling these randomly, by the way, and also armed with a tranquilizer gun. Pretty ridiculous, right? And the idea is to come up with some absurd creative scenario about how your super fighter can defeat everybody else's super fighter. Why do I tell that dumb story? Well, the scholars argue about what exactly Goliath took to the battle, what he's wearing, what are the weapons that he brings, because they're such unusual words for the Old Testament. It seems as if they're trying to figure out what he brought, because, again, I said the Philistines were coastal people, they were a seafaring, trading people, and they seemed to collect all the very best technology from all the civilizations, from all the nations around. So Goliath comes out, and it's almost like he's armed with a lightsaber and Voldemort's wand, and he's the Incredible Hulk. Okay? That's what he looks like to the Israelites. He's this crazy super fighter who absolutely no one wants to take a chance at because he's saying, look at me, look at my weapons. You have no chance. And not only is he saying, I'm going to beat you, he's mocking Israel and their God. You see, he's ramped this up to be a theological conflict. And what we have here is spiritual warfare par excellence. And then you can hear the chuckling referee going, and in this corner, we have little David, who's commissioned by knee-knocking King Saul to be Israel's champion. Now, there is a hint that there's something more going on here. David is also portrayed as a young shepherd who's a king-to-be serpent slayer. Now, where do I get that in the text? Well, if you rewind a few chapters back to 1 Samuel 11, you'll find that Saul defeated King Nahash of the Ammonites. Nahash means snake. So here we have Israel's king, and the way that he's defending his people is he's slaying the snake. And here we have Goliath, who's being portrayed as a giant serpent. You see, it's kind of like deja vu all over again. David is being portrayed as this one who is an underdog, but who's got the skills of flaming a swing. He's a shepherd who protects his flock, and he's a serpent slayer, a king-to-be. Now, both David and Goliath are federal representatives of their respective peoples. Again, what that means is that both of them are representing their peoples, and whatever happens in that trial by single combat in the valley between those two fighters will be the fate of the nations who they represent. And it's funny because when there's all this buildup and this narrative tension to what's going to happen when they finally stop trash-talking each other in the battle, it's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? David rushes to the line. He takes out the first smooth stone from his shepherd's pouch. He slings it around like he knows how to do. And boop! 30 seconds into round one, Goliath goes down. Face first, eating the dust, just like a snake that he is ought to do, right? And then he runs over and he pulls the sword out of Goliath's sheath and chops off his head. Holds it up and says, game over. Let's go, Israel. Victory, not just of David's, but of the Lord's. Because we have to remember that when David came to the battle line for Israel in the name of the Lord of armies, in effect he came as God's instrument and in the power of all that God's name implies. You see, David wasn't saying, I'm big and bad and I can handle this. He was saying, God helped me save the sheep from the lion and the bear. He's going to help me save the sheep from the paw of this uncircumcised Philistine also. You see, he understands that the Lord is a warrior. He's the God of war. He's the Lord of Israel's armies, the Lord of hosts. He has both war and its result in its hand. And David claims that this victory that will happen through his hand will resound throughout the earth as a witness that the Lord is with Israel. Because that's what's ultimately at stake here. It's not that Israel is going to lose their real estate. It's that the nations will no longer know that Israel's God is the Lord. And once it becomes clear that the Lord has won a great victory through David slaying that giant serpent, the Philistines, as we saw, retreated before the armies of Israel. The battle is won. Israel is safe. And the Lord's name is feared once again. Yay! That's David and Goliath in 9 minutes. But that brings us to the second point. And this is where we need to find out where we are in the story. And it's time to be honest with ourselves, okay? Just like those kids, isn't it true that all of us imagine ourselves as David in the story? I mean, yeah, I want to be the guy who slays the giant. Christians are guilty of this all the time. We write songs about, what was it, face my giants with confidence. You've heard that on the radio? Or finding your five smooth stones. What are they for you so that you can slay your giants? We're guilty of this. And isn't it true that we're supposed to be positive about what God has willed for our lives? Yes, but if we want to know how this story will actually help us in real life, rather than our fantasy life, then we need to take a closer look in the mirror by taking a closer look at the text. So let's take a moment to do that. There are basically three categories of people in this passage. There are the bad guys, Goliath and the Philistines, the good guys, if we can call them that, and I'll explain in a moment, Saul and the Israelites, and then the anointed one. Okay, the bad guys. Bad guys can manifest a whole host of evil. The permutations of sin are endless, right? But there is one thing that all bad guys have in common, and we see it in this story. They don't need Israel's God to get along in life and to enjoy ruling their private little kingdoms. They don't need God. When faced with the living God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they show their pride. They're proud of their own strength, of their own resourcefulness, of their own quote-unquote gods that we know are no gods at all. But when it comes down to it, except for Goliath, who's this unusual specimen, the rest of the Israelite, the Philistine army, probably look a lot like the Israelites. I mean, these are folks who have homes and wives and jobs back on the coast. And they don't look like Attila the Hun most of the time, right? They probably go home and kiss their wives. The point I'm trying to make is that it doesn't mean that you're some grotesque Iron Age savage soldier to be a bad guy. Bad guys are just people like you and me, but who have the attitude that I don't really need God. Now, if that describes you, if you're kind of on the fence, if you're the one who says, when push comes to shove, I think I'd probably choose my own kingdom and maybe kind of cover it up, cover myself with, you know, a prayer of confession just to make sure it's all right, but I'm really interested in living my own life, then when you look in the mirror, it's reflecting back a bad guy. And I want to say to you, if that's you, there is hope for you. The Bible says you repent, and in this sense, it's because you drop your sword and you take off your Philistine uniform and you throw up your hands and you cross the valley of Elah and you say, I want to switch sides. And guess what? We'll take you because the Lord is so good to repentant Philistines. Now, there's the other guys, the good guys. And I use the good guys kind of in quotation marks because there's not a whole lot of difference between the good guys and the bad guys in this story. Okay? You can't deny that both the bad guys and the good guys are sinners. Let's look at Saul first. Physically speaking, he's a head taller than all other Israelites, and he's probably the best candidate to fight this giant blasphemer, this serpent. But God's Spirit has left him. We saw that in the previous chapter. He's faithless. And anyway, he doesn't really think that this battle is the Lord's. He thinks it's all about who's got the best weaponry, who's got the best champion. Then look at the Israelite soldiers. They're all terrified, and they're hoping someone else, anyone else, will step up to face Goliath. Take him, David's older brother, Eliab. You can go back and read it, like I said, this afternoon. He gives his younger brother a tongue-lashing, like all older brothers do to their pesky younger brothers, thinking that David is just showing off and also just kind of sidling up to the battle line because he's looking at it like spectator sport. And then you've got the Israelite soldiers who, as soon as they hear David spouting that someone's got to fight this guy, listen to him. He's blaspheming Israel. He's blaspheming our God. They see, here's a scapegoat. Here's a lamb for the slaughter. He's our first pick. Let's take him over to Saul, and we'll get him to fight our battles because we just want to save our skin. The good guys in this story are not much better than the bad guys. The one thing that makes them good guys, and hear me now, is their positional righteousness. Their positional righteousness. This is simply the language of covenant. You see, they're good guys because God has said, you are my people, not because you're stronger, not because you're better, not because you're more righteous, but because I've set my love on you for the sake of your fathers. And you're going to be my people, sin and all. I'm going to transform you. They're justified not because they're better, but by faith alone. Not by any righteousness in themselves. And this is the way the gospel works, by the way. We don't come into the kingdom and all of a sudden we can brag about our own righteousness. We brag about the righteousness that is imputed to us. We brag about the goodness of our champion, who we get to share in the spoils. That's the way the gospel works. Now, how do you know if you're a good guy? Well, do you have any love for God? Any love at all? Do you sorrow over your sin? Do you wish that you could get off this never-ending cycle of sin and repentance, and you finally be able to be released from this so that you can serve in the way that your mind wants to, but your flesh prevents you from? If that's the case, if you're looking to a Savior, if you're saying, deliver me, I need a deliverer, Jesus, save me, then as bad as you are, you're one of the good guys. That's what this passage is telling us. You could be a coward. You could be rotten. You could be looking at anybody else to save you except for you. But if you're looking to Jesus, if you're looking to the God of Israel, the God as He reveals Himself in the Bible, then you are one of the good guys. Nothing to brag about, by the way. But we have a God to brag about. Amen? Then there's the anointed one, David, who actually foreshadows Jesus. Remember we read the Heidelberg Catechism, number 31 this morning? Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Listen, we said this earlier. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. You see, David is unique in this story. He's unique. He's Israel's anointed king. And he's God's son, in a sense, who rules over his people, because God has chosen to uniquely relate to Israel's king to be a father to him, that king, as the son. And so when Jesus takes on the titles of Son of David and Son of God, he's showing that he is the greater David. He's the champion. He's showing that all the stories that we read about David in the Old Testament are pointing forward to Jesus in the unique way that he is the unique Son of God. So David is the Christ figure in this story. Whereas David, in the strength and the power of the Lord, bested the snake Goliath with a sling and a stone, Jesus bested the serpent of old, Satan himself, with what? With a cross and three nails. David put his life on the line and won a great victory for God and his people. Jesus went further than that. He gave up his life and won the greatest victory for God and his people. What's the greatest victory? Not over some big, scary, hairy, serpent-y giant. As scary as that would be, David took care of that. No, your greatest enemy is sin and death. And Jesus is the one who has slain that serpent, who has put it in the grave and has risen triumphantly with his foot on top of its neck. And we get to share in the spoils. Now, that brings us to our third point, and we need to go fairly quickly through this, our call. How should we then live? How should we then live in light of 1 Samuel 17? Well, Heidelberg Catechism number 32, which we also read this morning, gives us a clue to the answer. Why are you called Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing. Did you get that? You share in Christ's anointing. He is the anointed one. David in this story is the shadow of the anointed one. But as a Christian, bearing the name of Christ, you share in his anointing and all that that means. So as the catechism says, so that I may, as king, lowercase king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. The very end of the story that we read, verses 52 and 53, show us about this fighting with a free and good conscience over sin and the devil. Remember how just as the Israelites surged forward after David's victory to give chase to the Philistines? Well, so also must Christians, so must you, surge forward in victory by shouting and plundering the camp of Satan. That means as a king, you must stand firm in God's spiritual armor. Remember we read Ephesians chapter 6. Paul understood this. This is the language of battle. This is the language of a king. You must fight well in keeping the faith and maintaining a good conscience to avoid shipwrecking your faith and those under your care. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You must work toward biblical justice, because that's what a king's calling is to do, by protecting and providing first for your family, and then for those whose need is greatest, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the foreigner. Fight like the king that Jesus has called you to be. And then we continue to fight, and we look forward to how we will reign forever with him eternally over all creatures. At the very end of the story, as far as the people were concerned, David's reign might as well start right now. I mean, this is a high point if there's anything in the Bible that's high. Even Saul's son, Jonathan, is ready for David to inherit the kingdom. You remember what he does? He strips off all his royal accoutrements, his robe, his weapons, and hands them to David, essentially transferring the rights of the throne to David, the new heir apparent. That's why, like Jonathan, do best to strip yourself of the trappings and benefits of your little kingdom and hand them over to Jesus as the greater David. Lest you get your expectations all wrong, though, by the way. I want you to trace the path of David and Jesus. First Samuel 17. Just when we think that David's about to ascend the throne, what happens? He's run into the wilderness for many years to suffer, to endure, and to wait patiently until he receives a crown. It's the same way that Jesus walked. He was tempted in the wilderness. He bested the serpent with the word of God. And you'd think that he would just rise and be exalted at that point. Woohoo! He beat the snake. No, then he begins his public ministry, where he pours himself out until the very end, a crown, not of jewels, but a crown of thorns is placed on his head, where he goes to a cross and dies, and yet wins his greatest victory in his resurrection 3 days later. So how do you put all this together? How do you cash this out? Here's one example of how embracing your calling as a king works out in real life. How to best perhaps use your royal palace for God's glory, right? If we're kings, then the houses that we live in are palaces, strictly speaking. What do you do with that royal palace? Well, I would suggest that as a king, you work diligently to make your home a place of grace and Christian instruction for your household, but not only for your household. Do it to practice the art of Christian hospitality for your neighbors. In other words, open your home to be a place of grace, a place of welcoming, a place of music, a place of celebration, a place of food, a place of fellowship, fill in the blank, a place of emotional stability, safety, a place of sanctuary, a place of discipleship, a place of counseling, a place of friendship. And do it with humility and boldness and love. Humbly, because you know how much you've been given and how much you are forgiven. So you don't have to clean yourself up, and you don't have to clean up your house so much to invite people over to share the fruit of your royal possession, your inheritance. Boldly, because you are a king who's been commissioned by the King of Kings to do so. And with love, because love is the virtue that helps us to avoid the dual trap of kings, to either be a tyrant or to be an abdicating wimp. The Christian, according to the Bible, is a king. And we'll be looking in this series about all the different other things that God describes as the Christian, so we can fill it out and understand who God calls us to be. So if you're a king, think it out. Therefore, rule and reign in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are the King of Kings, and far be it from us to usurp your throne. But Lord, you have made us servant kings, steward kings, vice kings, in a sense, under your rule, to represent you, to image you, and to follow in the footsteps of you, our anointed one, Jesus, as the good guys. Help us, Lord, to look to to Christ, our anointed head, our federal representative, so that we might not slay the grand serpent. You've won that great battle. But Lord, so that we would be able to go in the strength and the power of the Lord, fighting our battles, as we've sung earlier this morning, to your glory and by faith. We pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.